big bug up here. That's a first. I've been doing this for a long time. I've never had a big bug crawl across my nose. You're bugging me. Arr. Okay. All right, we're going to try to get a little sort of practical now, like, so what, about what I've been saying. And actually, for the rest of the day, in the evening, we'll try to get more and more practical. Although, I don't know. I will. I can't speak for Dallas. If you know Dallas, he doesn't do practical real well, but we'll try to help him. But anyway, I'll try to drive us more and more that way. All right, so if we're thinking about just kind of rethinking church here and thinking about church as communities of the kingdom, then obviously the central theological tenet for a kingdom or missional community is the gospel according to Jesus. And we didn't get to do this in the first hour, so let's just quickly look, just so you can see for yourself the biblical basis for this. Look at Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. This is Jesus' announcement of the gospel. And I want to read it to you, and I want you to think along with me as we're reading it, and then we'll go back and not only looking at what's there, but thinking a bit about what's not there and what that might mean. So are you all there? Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of God. Now here's what Jesus says the gospel is. The time has come. And I just want you to think there about that big story I've been talking about. So, you know, the way Dallas paraphrases this in his book is all the preliminaries are taken care of. Or Peterson puts it, Jesus uniquely comes into this story, but he's not odd. It's all within a context of something. So the time has come. The kingdom of God, and I've already defined that for you, is near or at hand. And Jesus says there's two things you need to do with reference to this. You need to repent, which means repent is the Greek word metanoia. Noia, it's a compound word. Noia is the basic Greek root word for cognition, thinking, you know, mental processes. Meta as a prefix there means something like again or after. So think again or have another thought. Dallas paraphrases this, review your plans for living and realign your life based on this amazing new opportunity of the kingdom of God. So repent and then believe. And believe here doesn't mean mental assent to a few bits of doctrine. Believe means to place your confidence in. It means to act as if you believe something is true. So, here's the gospel according to Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Now, if we were doing word association, and I said the gospel, what do you suppose I would hear back? Cross. What? Blood, resurrection maybe, sin, forgiveness, heaven, hell, right? Aren't those the kind of words, if we were playing word association, we might hear back? Well, am I the only one that's interested in the fact that none of those words arise in this text? I mean, I'm not making this stuff up. It's not there. Now you say, whoa, 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 Hunter, you're scaring me here. What are you saying? Well, I'm not saying that cross, blood, death, resurrection, heaven, hell, sin, forgiveness. I'm not in any way minimizing that. Just knowing me a little bit from this morning, what do you suppose I am doing? What do you suppose I'm doing with those big contexts? Just take a guess. I'm locating them in a context. I'm putting them in a story. I'm locating them on a map that just gives them new meaning. I'm not suggesting they go away. I'm not suggesting they're unimportant. I'm actually making them more important by locating them in this story of the kingdom of God. And so they become central to what Jesus is doing. They become central to his life. But to Jesus, the gospel was the good news of the present availability of God through his very person. So I sometimes think of it this way. That in the garden, as Adam and Eve is banished from the presence of God, humanity lives from that time all the way to the time of Jesus, in which God is present with them, but not in the way that he was present with them in the garden. They are, in a sense, banished from his presence. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he says the great and good news of God is that the kingdom of God, which is what? The ruling and reigning of this person, God, it's now present with you on earth in a way that it hasn't been since the garden, and that is so through me, through my personhood, through my being. Now repent, he's saying, especially to Israel, rethink. Jesus was saying to Israel what I'm trying to say to you this morning: rethink what you think it means to be the church. Review all of your plans for living your life and being the church based on the kingdom of God. And then place your confidence in it. So a couple things come to mind here. First, this business of placing confidence. I've already given you kind of a functional definition of atheism. Now, what if I said to you, you know, what if we were further south and in the flight pattern of the airport? And I said to you, do you believe in flying? You say, oh, yeah, I believe in flying. Well, how do you know? Well, I see planes in the air. So you believe that those are planes and they're in the air and they're actually flying? Yes. Well, do you fly? No. Why? I'm afraid of flying. Well, wait a minute. You've already said you believe that planes fly. And see, what we've had in the church are people who are willing to walk to the end of the jetway, but unwilling to step over that little, usually 2 or 3 inch gap between the jetway and the plane, and actually place their confidence in the plane and get on it and fly. So we have many, many people in our churches living in beliefism. They believe that planes fly. But that's not the same as reorienting your whole life and placing your confidence in that plane and getting on it and flying. That's what Jesus has in mind. That people will come to you, that because I've come to you, people will now step into this new reality of the kingdom, and they'll organize their whole life around it. So the very first thing, if we're going to think about being kingdom communities, is that we have to do it in the way that I've been suggesting, where we joyfully accept Jesus' offer to die to our old inferior life, our old kingdom of the self. And then we receive and enter this vastly superior life of the kingdom of God. So, in a kingdom community, one is self-consciously seeking to become the kind of person who is able, naturally and routinely, to announce and embody and demonstrate the reality of the kingdom. Now, that's just another way of talking about, that's sort of my way of talking about being the cooperative friends of Jesus, that our whole imaginations are shaped around doing this. Now, I hope you can see that this doesn't in any way call into question church meetings. It doesn't call into question rooms like this. It doesn't call into question Sunday morning at 10 a.m. It doesn't call into question small groups. Again, now that you're getting to know me a little bit, what do you suppose I think it does? It relocates them on a different map. It just puts them in a different story and actually gives them more profound meaning. Look, everybody meets. Basketball teams meet. You know, we just finished baseball season. Baseball teams meet. I remember I used to be a catcher. And I loved catcher's meetings, where we would go over how we were going to pitch to whatever lineup we were facing that night. And we would have scouting reports, and, you know, we knew what our pitcher was strong in, we knew what their batters were weak in, and we would create these very elaborate plans. But do you suppose we ever confused the meeting with the game? See, the problem we have is we think meetings are the game. See, we go to church rather than be the church. And again, I know this is all common language, but But again, I'm wondering how much of it is the kind of common language that planes fly, which is different than actually stepping on a plane. And so churches and their various meetings don't go away. They get located on a different map that says that when we gather, in the Apostle Paul's vision of the church, I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is that when the church gathered together through the power of the Holy Spirit, they did things with each other and to each other that were mutually edifying. They did things like these words of knowledge or words of wisdom or words of discernment or prophecy or healing or miracles or tongues or interpretations or generosity or any of the gifts of the Spirit, so that someone would say, oh, you know, I hear that your husband got hurt at work and you don't have a paycheck. I feel like the Lord's told me to give you some money. It's a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Or somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm nuts, but I've just been thinking about you a lot and I've been praying for you and I felt like the Lord is saying thus and so. Well, see, that activity of the Spirit, then in Paul's dream, it edifies us. It builds us up into the people of God who then become fully equipped for living these lives in the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. So all it does is it sort of restructures the how and why of gathering. It doesn't call into question whether we do gather. Everybody meets. So you don't have to, in any way, when you think of the church being secondary and the kingdom being preeminent, don't let that lead you to thinking, well, then let's throw out meetings because they're stupid. Or let's get rid of churches then because they don't mean anything. It doesn't have to go there. And I know because of my work with young people that it's sometimes they're tempted to go there. But it doesn't have to go there. Where it can go is a reinterpreting of those things, not a throwing away of them. All right, now though, if we're going to think about living in these kingdom communities, here are some kind of basic concepts that I think we need. Number one, we can't any longer thinking about a kingdom community or a missional community as something we join in the common sense of the word. Like joining one of these things isn't like a consumer decision to join a club, like a fitness club. It's not like deciding I'm going to join Curves, or do you have 24-hour fitness around here or whatever. It's not that kind of a consumer decision. And we don't want to force the Daves and the Keiths of this world and the rest of the pastoral staff here, the ladies and men who work here, we don't want to force them into becoming vendors of religious goods and services to meet our consumer needs. So this is a two-way street. When I use the phrase vendors of religious goods and services, I'm quoting a missiologist called George Hunsberger, who teaches at Western Seminary over in Western Michigan. And I'll never forget reading those words in a book that he wrote in called Missional Church. They were some of the most damning words I've ever read in my whole life, as I just pictured how much of the church in my lifetime really has become a vendor of religious goods and services. And in a sense, there's been this terrible marriage that's had two bad partners in it, in that we've sort of approached joining or choosing a church like we approach other consumer decisions, and then have forced churches into meeting us on those terms. And now what we have going is simply mutual exploitation. They need nickels and noses to keep things going, and we want them to provide the services that we want. And at worst, it can become this really utilitarian, consumeristic kind of thing. Well, when you reinterpret the church around the idea of them being communities of the kingdom, you don't join them in that kind of shallow sense. What happens, rather, is that we see ourselves as a part of a missionary movement that I've been describing. And these are like communities or breakdowns, you know, like components of the team worldwide. And rather, we feel called to join them in this missionary movement. And it becomes something to which we dedicate ourselves, not something that becomes to us that's something that's supposed to meet my needs. So the joining then becomes something that means to become like a participating partner. It means that as we join one of these kingdom communities, that we're becoming an apprentice of Jesus. and an ambassador of the kingdom. And that is our corporate and our individual vocation. Okay, word association again. I say vocation, you say what? Job or work. And it utterly misses the point. We get the English word vocation through the Latin vocare, I think it is. And it means calling. Vocare in Latin is a relational term. It's a parent calling a child calling its puppy. It means that the thing that you're called to. Now, there is work involved in it, but your vocation is to be an apprentice of Jesus, not what you get a paycheck for. What you get a paycheck for is the sphere in which you express your vocation. Are we connecting here? I'm not in any way putting down our jobs. I got a job, and I work hard every day, and I get a paycheck for what I do. But I don't think of that as my vocation. That's my job. My vocation, the thing that orients my life or that makes my life cohere in any way, is that my vocation is my calling to be an apprentice of Jesus. Now, where do I do that? I do it in my job. I do it here. I do it with my family. I do it everywhere. But can you see how that's much more holistic and keeps us out of compartmentalizing our lives or living in these kinds of dualisms that we live in? So as I join this kingdom community, I want to be joining with a bunch of people who think they're doing the same thing. And that when we gather together to edify ourselves in this process, this vocation of being the apprentices of Jesus. So in a missional community, we think of ourselves as having only one life, one vocation. That's to be a student and imitator of Jesus. And that means that when I come to church or to small group or to any other kind of religious meeting, I come with the thing that's most prominent on my mind is I walk into a room full of people. I'm an ambassador of Jesus. I'm an apprentice of Jesus, but also an ambassador. And thus I come wanting to give my time, talents, and money to you to be used by God. Now, just think about this, and it's true in a marriage or any kind of family or partnership relationship in business. If everybody came wanting to give their time, talent, and money, do you think most needs would be met? Now, what happens, though, when everybody comes with the sort of basic mental mindset of wanting to get something? How was church for you? How was worship? Was Keith okay this morning or was he a little flat? Right? Isn't that the way we talk? And when that happens, what do you suppose happens in a church? Well, now you leave church staffs having to do everything they possibly can, short of manipulation, to get somebody to teach Sunday school or to put a little money in the bucket or to be an usher or whatever. And so you see how this changes everything. If we think that my vocation is to be an apprentice of Jesus, so out in the world of my life, I'm trying to follow him and be his ambassador. When I come together with my fellow teammates who are trying to be apprentices and ambassadors, I come to give. You say, well, wait a minute, Todd. We'll slow down here. You know, I just got divorced. I have an extremely sick child. You know, we have all these life situations that, of course, there are times in our life when we really do need the MASH unit. But again, that's probably 1% of us. And if 1% of us come into a room like this Sunday after Sunday, totally broken and really needing to be in a MASH unit, literally incapable of performing, what do the rest of us do who have come to give? Well, that need is easily taken care of. The 99 can easily take care of the 1% who sincerely need to be in a MASH unit. No judgment. We don't put anything on them. What it does is it gives us like a place to practice being an apprentice, living for the sake of others, being otherly, not coming to get, but to give. And especially to that small percentage of us who really are in a place where they cannot give their time, talent, or money because of some crisis in their life. That's all good if everybody else is doing what they ought to be doing. All right, so meetings still happen, and I'm going to talk more about this this evening, I guess. Meetings still happen, but they're no longer central. They don't dominate the talk, the emotional life, or the budget of a kingdom community. I've spent most of my life in what's known as the church growth movement, and its, you know, sort of latest iteration was something often called the seeker movement. And I'm not putting any of this down. Everybody in this whole scene are my friends, and I love them, and we are all just trying to do our best, so I'm not putting anybody down. But what's happened now as we look back is that we can now see that for many of these kind of outreach-oriented or growth-oriented churches, that 80% oftentimes of their budget, both human and monetary, goes to putting on Sunday services. And again, we've sort of forced ourselves into this corner, and we have a very difficult time reinterpreting this. And that's why I said this morning, I actually don't think we can, and I don't think we will, unless our minds get inflamed with this whole idea of seeing the church as an instrument of the kingdom. Not an end, but a means to an end of God's rule and reign coming to the earth. So in a kingdom community, each member orders his or her life around a missionary encounter with the world. And through these edifying practices of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we help each other member do the same. And so a missional or kingdom community, and each person in it, is focused on being what current missiologists call being the sent people of God into the world that's loved by our community. So that's just another mental metaphor, that what it means to be the church, what it means to be a Christian, is that we are the sent people of God. Now see, in this, as we move away from sort of consumer ways of thinking about the church, then we can see churches then being made up of all kinds of people. They can be younger, older, female, male, various ethnic or demographic categories. And then as each person begins to manifest the different gifts and callings of the Spirit, this mosaic of people then gets brought together by the power of the Holy Spirit through each one's identity as being a follower of Jesus. So we come together because we're followers of Jesus, and we're trying to live that out for, with each other, mutually building each other up and doing so for the sake of the world. So in these kind of kingdom communities, we're connected to each other as friends who love each other deeply from the heart. Because here's the deal. No one can seriously go on this journey of discipleship and apprenticeship to Jesus, this inward journey of spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. And no one can go on the outward journey of learning to love those around us we don't even like. Neither one of those two things can happen, the inner journey or the outer journey, without a supporting, loving community. It just cannot happen. So don't ever think of communities of faith, like Church of the Open Door or your church, as going away or somehow being bad. They just simply get reinterpreted. They get located on a different map. They get put in a different context. And then on that map or in this context, they get new meaning, which is actually more profound meaning. And rather than going away, they actually, in a sense, become more important as they get reinterpreted away from being vendors of religious goods and services and get reinterpreted into being supportive, spirit-filled communities of faith, communities of the kingdom, who see themselves living and working in all of their activities so that they can be apprentices of Jesus, and they do all that for the sake of being God's ambassadors in the world. So you see, this actually works better and becomes more profound, not something that just sort of gets discarded. Well, something I haven't talked about that we really have to say is that none of this stuff that I've been talking about can happen apart from the Holy Spirit. And I know, you know, I don't know this crowd very well. I don't know many of you here personally. So I can only just kind of guess that this whole business of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is not natural or intuitive to most of us. that for most of us, we either have come out of sort of nutty Pentecostal settings. Some people have been wounded and bruised by that and don't know quite what to make of it. Others of you maybe have grown up in very conservative or fundamentalist circles that perhaps were cessationists. Cessationist just simply means people who don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. And all you've ever heard about the Holy Spirit is people saying that they're nutty. And for people who grew up in Pentecostal churches, all you've ever heard is, well, these people hardly aren't even Christians, so they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And so we tend, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, to come out of places of kind of reaction or negativity. And I would just guess from my experience that maybe 60% of us in this room come out of circles like that, myself included. And so what we need to do is get kind of a positive constructionist view of the Holy Spirit rather than a negative deconstructionist one. Meaning it's easy to know when it comes to the Spirit what we're against. You know, either you're a cessationist, so you know what you're against. Or you're a nutty Pentecostal and you're against people who are dry as dust. You know what I mean? So it's very easy to know what we're against. It's much harder to construct a positive alternative. And so I want to make just a couple of suggestions here about learning to be a kingdom community as a community of the Spirit. So simply, I just want to say this, that a kingdom community is a community of the Spirit. Now, there's a couple ways that the Bible talks about the church. The first one is calling. We're the called out ones. We're the ecclesia. We're the ones who God has called out. But we're not just called out, we're called on. And this is what the missiologists are teaching us. That what they're teaching us, that you no longer have to get on an airplane to be a missionary. That America is so different now. The world is changing right under our feet. That you don't have to go anywhere or get on any airplane or bus to become a missionary. You are the called and sent people of God right where you are. That's the burden of books like Missional Church or Stormfront or the work of missiologists like Hunsberger and... there's a whole field of wonderful people out there right now who have in the past taught us how to get on airplanes and go be missionaries, who are now teaching us to be missionaries to our culture. And what they would say to us is that there's a twofold dynamic happening here. On the one hand, we're called out, but that calling out like Abraham, remember what did I say about election? It's unto what? Service. So we're elected out to be sent in, and there's this constant bipolar thing happening where we're called out and sent in, and there's a simultaneity to that, that they happen together. And all of that, the calling is done by the Spirit, right? What does our sacred text teach us? No one comes to God except for through Christ, right? And the Holy Spirit does what? Calls us to Christ. And always honors Christ and lifts up Christ. Well, it's also the Holy Spirit who flings us into the world. Very interesting little twist on words in the Greek New Testament. When Jesus cast out demons, when he threw them out, like into the pigs or whatever, or, you know, cast out demons, it's the Greek word ekbalo. Eke, and then balo. And it means to throw out. Well, the Holy Spirit also does that to us. He kicks us out. That same word is used for the casting out of demons and for the sending of people of God into the world. Same exact Greek word. So the Holy Spirit calls and he flings us out. Or going back to that hourglass, you know, he calls us and then there's the whoosh of sending us out. So we're sort of, it's almost like something on a pendulum. It's like we're called in and we're flung out. We're called in and we're flung out. And that happens simultaneously. And that is what the Spirit does. And it's something that we have to begin to grapple with, both the Spirit's person and his work, his character and his power. And what I like to picture in my mind is that in kingdom communities, the people in them pursue winsome, authentic forms of holiness. I'm not picturing here weirdness or religiosity or legalism. I'm picturing something that's winsome. But it's authentic. And we pursue this whole business of spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. And they desire the gifts of the Spirit to flow through them for the sake of the world. Both. We're not just holiness people who seek holiness. And we're not just Pentecostals who seek gifts. And we're not just evangelicals who want to go. We want to go in the character and power of the Holy Spirit. That's why this weekend seminar is titled Kingdom Living, Walking in the Character and Power of God. Now, I don't mean this obviously in any bragging way. It's just real. I'm the one that came up with that and suggested it to Dallas. That I said, Dallas, I've in my whole life, and I can't tell you these stories or name the names, but in my whole life, I'm not exaggerating one bit, the most gifted people I have ever known have fallen into immorality. Every single one of them. I have spent my whole life as a contemporary charismatic or Pentecostal watching one person after another fall. And so several years ago, I said to Dallas, I said, why don't we start doing some events together where we try to bring together the dual work of the Spirit in creating Christ-likeness in us, but also giving us power to express that in the world. And that's where this whole thing came from. Is me, out of the brokenness of friendships in my life, seeing my friends one after another fall to one form of immorality to another. And seriously, the most gifted people I've ever seen in my life. And I just said, you know, there has to be a way where we can pursue these things together and not one or the other. So what I want to say to you is that this doesn't have to lead to any kind of excess. You don't have to become religiously weird in the pursuit of spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. Nor do you have to become sort of spiritually, or what we might think of as sort of, you know, nutty Pentecostal. You don't have to become that. And by the way, I'm not picking on Pentecostals. I are one. All right, so I'm not picking on anybody here, but I just know our mental mindsets. And we have in our mental mindsets these dualisms, and I just want to say there's a third way. You don't have those two options that sit in your brain aren't the only options. There is a third way. And the people in our sacred text found it routinely. The people in church history for 2,000 years have routinely found it. We're the ones living in the 20th and 21st century who have lived with this kind of dualism, this sort of feeling of a damned if I do, damned if I don't choice. And I want to say there's a third way that allows us to pursue spiritual transformation and spiritual power in ways that are humble, winsome to others, authentic, real, and that are just natural. It doesn't have to be in the slightest bit weird in that sense. All right. Well, we've got about 20 minutes here. And I thought what we would do is just stop and let there be a little interaction. And so Keith's got a microphone that we can run around with. He can do his best Jerry Springer imitation.
All right.
And run around with the microphone. Maybe a couple of you could agree to get in a fight.
Do you have any other microphones, Howard? I thought we had a couple coming out. Yeah, who has a question?
Yeah, let's just talk a little bit here. Questions, comments, let's just have a little conversation. Because I know that's a bunch to hear and a lot of big concepts. And so let's just talk a little bit.
All right, Janice has got a microphone on the other side. So anybody?
Here's a couple.
You mentioned about how when Jesus came, he established the kingdom back on earth the way it was intended. How does the problem of evil, which wasn't there in the beginning, how does that work in with the kingdom of God? Or do you cover that later in the sessions?
I don't know, so let me say a bit now. And that, by the way, that's a great question. It's one of the problems with the constraints of time. You can only say so much. And I think the simplest thing we can say is that for whatever reason in the wisdom of God, he currently allows a rival kingdom to still be at play. And so I think all we can really say is that knowing that God is love and that God is good and that God is wise, there's some ultimate reason for why God allows it. But you're absolutely right. The kingdom of God coming. Now, when you hear Jesus say the kingdom is near, don't hear that as the kingdom now is starting. You know, I'm like now starting the kingdom. No, the kingdom, the ruling and reigning of God has been happening since before time or space as we know it. So Jesus says the kingdom is near. So it's nearer to you than it has been since the garden, nearer to humanity. But that nearness has not finally expelled the kingdom of darkness. So think of it this way. It came near, but it hasn't expelled it. And so for whatever reason, in the goodness and wisdom of God, he allows a rival kingdom, not only our own. We each have an individual queendom or kingdom. He allows them to remain, and we disobey God all the time, right? But he also lets the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of principalities and powers ruled by Satan, he allows that to exist in its form of disobedience too, in the same way he allows us to exist in our disobedience. And I don't know why. I always just have to lean back on something in the goodness and wisdom of God. He allows that to happen. And that, of course, is the nature of spiritual warfare. You know, there would be advances in the kingdom and then a pushback from the enemy. Advances in the kingdom and a pushback from the enemy. And so that does continue to exist. Is that helpful at all? You can ask a follow-up if you want. Okay. Someone else? Here's one.
I want to hear you talk more about the third way.
The third way.
Yeah. The third way.
Oh,
you
the third way.
Dualism.
Yes.
And then there is another way, and I want to hear more about that.
Okay. Good question. Now, you mean in terms of like Pentecostalism and cessationist, you mean? So regarding the Holy Spirit. Okay. I would say that the third way is marked by a different vision. The vision of Pentecostalism was often very personal and existential. Sorry to use a big word. But it just simply means the reason Pentecostals say that like tongues are the sign of the filling of the Spirit, the sign of being truly saved. And what's really going on there, and again, I have to oversimplify for the sake of time, but what's really going on is this was the way that you could know that you were touched by God. So regarding sort of classic Pentecostalism, I would just say there's a whole lot ways more than that to know. Now, to be fair to Pentecostal thinkers and scholars, in the five times in the book of Acts in which people are filled with the Holy Spirit, three of the five times they do speak in tongues. And then in two or three of those times, they also prophesy. And then I think in one other time, they just prophesy, and I can't remember the fifth. So they're not being like utterly unbiblical. They're trying to look at the pattern of the Bible and say, well, this seems to be the pattern for how people know. So what I want to say is the first sort of polar axis is a kind of knowing. Now, on the cessationist side, you have people who are honestly trying to deal with data, but they're trying to deal with experiential data, where they're saying it just appears to us that God doesn't do this anymore. So they tried to explain it through this grid on Scripture called dispensationalism. And so they assigned the gifts to a certain dispensation. Once we had the closing of the canon, the Scripture given to us as we now have it, then they see that as being the most fundamental thing. And the gifts of the Spirit, especially the sign gifts, the power gifts, is being passed away. Now, here's the third way that I see. It keeps that sort of basic Pentecostal notion that to be saved, to be a child of God, is experiential. It cannot be simply a cognitive thing. It cannot just be saying, I believe Jesus lived and died for my sins. There is something that Christians are to experience in the way of knowing that they are converted and that God in the person of the Holy Spirit is working in them and through them. We need to hang on to that. So we borrow that from our Pentecostal friends and tradition all throughout the ages, not just from, 1900. So we borrow that from the 2,000-year tradition. And you know somebody who's very helpful on this is Richard Foster. When he, he brings together all these traditions, and he's very much worth reading on, the I think it's five basic traditions that he talks about, one of them being the Pentecostal tradition. Richard will very carefully show you the wonderful things in that tradition that we can bring into this third way. And then I think we bring into it, though, also humility. We bring into it a tentativeness. So that I'm never ashamed to say Keith and I are having lunch. I'm never ashamed to say to Keith, Keith, I don't know, but I think. Now, just think about that for a minute. I don't know, but I think. Now, what does that say about me? It says that there's been at least enough personal growth in my life that I don't have to impress him. I don't have to be right. I'm not on the line in terms of my character or person. He's in view, and I'm just trying to help in whatever way I can to be a midwife to what God might be doing. So there's a kind of tentativeness, a humility, an orientation to others that picks up the best of the evangelical tradition, that pursues, living as evangelicals, living sort of for the sake of others. And it brings them together in a way that we really do this. But we're just very self-conscious about one of my favorite John Wimberisms was John used to say to us, what we're trying to do here in the vineyard is be naturally supernatural. I probably heard that 25 years ago and I've never forgotten it because it just gave me a stark mental image for being a normal person who works in and through and with the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm picturing a holding on to the manifest presence of the Spirit in whatever way he wants to be. But doing it with an outward orientation, that part we pick up from our evangelical part of our heritage. We do it with an outward orientation and then picking up from sort of our holiness or discipleship heritage, we pick up doing that as people who are becoming sort of truly good, truly humble, truly tentative, truly not having to be right. Now, I could hear somebody saying, well, what if God really speaks to you and you're supposed to say, thus saith the Lord? Well, okay. Then say, thus saith the Lord. But I would say saying, thus saith the Lord, is sort of the difference between healing and a miracle. If I pray for you because you have the flu and you say to me, oh, I got this big interview at work tomorrow and I really need to be there and I pray for you and through the night you get well, you call me the next morning and go, man, I can't believe it, I'm well, I'm going to work, thanks for praying for me. That's a healing. But that's different than you not having a leg and I pray for you and you grow a leg. Those aren't the same things. Are you with me here? Am I nuts or are you with me here? One's a healing, the other one belongs in some other category, like miracle or something. So I'm all for people occasionally, literally, are supposed to say like the word of the Lord. And I guess then you shouldn't be tentative, but sort of good luck. It's sort of like growing legs. It's like, okay, theoretically, I'm all good for it. But I think we create really dysfunctional, manipulative, and religiously weird settings when everybody is saying, thus saith the Lord, and telling people who to marry and where to work and all that kind of nuttiness without letting people be in charge of their own lives. No one can grow in Christ unless they are in charge of their own life. Even God doesn't normally boss people around like that. He works rather on your wanter. Catch this. He works on your wanter and teaches you to want things that are in alignment with his story and not yours. So as he works on your wanter, you begin to want things that are in line with him. So I hope that helps a little bit.
Someone else? I'd like a little clarification on groups.
Hi.
Hi. Little clarification on groups.
Do you have in mind small groups or any groups?
Small groups.
Okay.
community, if you will.
Okay.
And that is, you said something about the inner and the outer.
Yes.
And I look for the balance, I guess, between the self-care that's necessary within a community of any kind, small group, and the larger picture where you're encouraging one another, as Peterson puts it, I think, in Hebrews, to see, get together to see how you can outdo each other in love.
Yeah.
You know, to go out.
Yeah.
And I just want to know from your experience how you cross some of those hurdles, and really you get stuck many times.
You mean where groups will get stuck in feeling like, in sort of just self-care?
Introverted, that sort of stuff.
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think that that happens a lot, just practically speaking, when, to go back to the illustration I used a minute ago, if there's 200 people in this room and 1% of us has sort of debilitating issues that needs to be in a MASH unit, that's two of us. So sort of that's doable. See what I mean? We can handle that. I think what happens often is when we get small groups, which are fundamentally characterized by the highly broken, they're the ones who tend to get stuck. Because now, if there were 500 of us in this room, or let's say 600, and we took the six broken people and somehow they all ended up in the small group, they're the ones that often have a difficult time coming out of that. Or alternately, if you have people who are more healthy than that, just sort of more regular folk like us who live with partial heartache and partial brokenness and partially worried about things and, you know, but not debilitated by it. You know, you put sort of regular people like us in a group like that. And the other thing that can go wrong is that we just don't have any sense or vision for otherliness or for living outward. It's just not like intuitively there. And sometimes when a leader tries to cast that vision or sort of salt that into the group, it can be very counterintuitive in the beginning, and people not really get it. So that's why for me, rather than thinking of the journey inward and the journey outward, I would rather think of the journey inward and the journey outward, that they are together. There are aspects of growing into Christ-likeness that you will never get until you give yourself for the sake of others. Are you with me here? And we cannot give ourselves for the sake of others in the best way possible except for we become increasingly Christ-like. Are you with me here? They're actually sort of, you know, yin and yang or something, you know, they fit together. And to the degree that they come apart, we actually have a difficult time. To the degree that we can see them as essential parts of a whole, then they work together sort of like pedals on a bike or something. And you're just pushing on the one that needs pushed on at the time. So, I mean, I've been thinking about this stuff for a long time, you guys, and I've been trying to work this life for a long time. But even, quote, even me, who's been trying to work this for a long time, I still sometimes find myself, anybody who knows you, knows me, would tell you that I'm, you know, basically a kind, otherly, generous kind of person. But in my work these days, I have to go to New York City a lot. And I don't particularly like New York City, even though I grew up in a big city, you know, in the LA area. I don't particularly like New York. And I especially don't like the feeling of loneliness and stuff that you get there and the people. And I remember one time just a few months ago walking, you know, this busy intersection in Lower Manhattan, and there was, I think, a Pakistani woman or Indian or something standing on a street corner, as lost as I've ever seen a human being. And you could tell by her body language and the tone of her voice as she called out to nobody in her own language, obviously calling out for help. Had to be somewhere, didn't know where she was, didn't know where to go. And I remember walking by her just feeling so impotent and being aware of how profound brokenness scares me. It does, it frightens me. Like if I go into hospitals to call on sick people, I literally feel sick to my stomach. I actually feel other people's pain. Like if I walk into a hospital room and I see somebody who has an incision in their leg or something, I will actually feel like pain and energy go from my leg into my belly. I mean, I just get like so in touch with profound brokenness or people living on the street. I don't know what to do with it. It scares me. So I don't want anything to do with it. Are you hearing me? I'm just being your friend. I like, even though I am sort of fundamentally kind and generous and otherly, profound brokenness scares me. And then in my fear, I don't know what to do with it. And so I somehow push it away from me. Well, can you see how that then makes this whole that becomes for me, I still have places that I need to grow in my spiritual transformation into Christ likeness. But I only know that because I'm actually trying to be on the outer journey for the sake of others. Are we connecting here? So being on the outer journey shows me my places of spiritual transformation. Being on the inner journey of spiritual transformation into Christ likeness allows me to be further and further out in the outward journey. And so they work together. And I guess what I'm saying to answer your question is I don't think that's intuitive for very many people. We tend to want to, again, live in the either or and not in trying to work towards a third way that integrates those things. Okay, we have time maybe for one more? Or are we done?
Well, we're 11:30.
Okay, we're done.